last Lord's Day, we spoke upon one aspect of Christ's superiority to David. And in my reading, I came across an incident that just screamed out at me that it needed to be said, it needed to be told, and yet it is so obvious and so plain an application that I almost feel embarrassed to present it to you. But maybe you read the verse and it didn't strike you the way it struck me. David is often a type of the Lord Jesus, and yet no type can ever depict the reality of the thing pointed to. No shadow can ever fully show the reality of the thing itself. And surely the Savior depicted in a type is never so good, never so good as our Lord Jesus. And surely the sinner depicted in the types are never so unattractive and helpless as we sinners. And surely the salvation which is depicted in the type is never so glorious as the salvation which Christ accomplished. And so Christ is better than the ark, and He's better than the Paschal Lamb, and He's better than David. He's better than all the sacrifices. Read the book of Hebrews and you'll see a list of better thans, and yet it is not exhaustive. No doubt in glory we will find that the ways are endless in which our Lord Jesus is better than all the representations that we've been given of Him. But I think it is useful to note these ways in which the Savior far exceeds the type and the shadow. Lambs could never take away sin as much as they are types of Christ, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And I think the worst example in David's life, the way in which he fell the farthest from being a type of Christ. Last Lord's Day we talked about one example, how he could not save his beloved son who had rebelled against him. The ways in which the Lord Jesus far exceeds that pathetic image of David, and how he will save his people regardless of how many Joabs are surrounding him, regardless of how hopeless their cause might be. Our Savior will not be thwarted in the salvation of His people. But the worst example, no doubt, in David's life, the worst way in which he fell horribly short of the type of Christ, of being a type, an image of Christ, was his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, Uriah. We find this story described in 2 Samuel 11. And it is so disreputable and dishonorable as to be the permanent stain upon the character of David. In the book of 2 Kings, as it talks about the Lord's continuing to bless Judah even after their kings were dissolute and rebellious and went after idols, the reason that the Lord gives is because He did it for His servant David's sake, who is perfect in all his ways before the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And we know the story well enough, don't we? He took Uriah's wife, made her pregnant, and brought Uriah back and tried to get him to sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't do it because his comrades were in the field against the enemies of the people. And then it says this in 2 Samuel 11, verse 14, "It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So this was the the finishing up, if you will, of what started with the adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that finally David had Uriah killed by this artifice, by this scheme which he cooked up to have him slain on the field of battle. Now, it is important to realize who Uriah the Hittite was. He was not just some unknown person. When they told David that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, they told him that because he knew who Uriah the Hittite was. He was one of his choicest, most valiant, most honorable, most noble men in his army. If you read 1 Chronicles 11, you will see a list of the most valiant, the most honorable, top 30 people in the army of David. And Uriah the Hittite is there named amongst them. So he was not unknown to David. He was one of his chief warriors. And yet David stole his wife, knowing who he was, no doubt having communed with him, no doubt having known him on a first name basis. And notice, thirdly, not only was he one of his mighty men, and not only did David steal his wife, knowing who he was, but notice how cynically David exploited his faithfulness. You see, this was a man who had put his life on the line to defend the cause of David and the honor of David, and would not take unto himself honors, would not relieve himself in time of battle, but was eager to get back with the men, his comrades in the army. And he was a faithful man who fought for the good of David. And yet, see how David exploited his faithfulness by giving him a letter, knowing that he wouldn't read it, but that he would deliver it unread to his general Joab. And in that letter were the instructions for his murder. Think of it. Think of how, in what grip of sin must have been the heart of David and the mind of David to do so cruel a thing, and to exploit that faithfulness of Uriah himself to lead to his own destruction. And not only that, but he exploited and betrayed Uriah's trust in his comrades on the field of battle. You know, there is that unit cohesion they talk about, that trust, that comradeship between men at arms, and how they are trained to rely upon the men to their left and to their right, and how they fight as a unit, and how they depend upon each other to cover them from different directions. And so Uriah would be willing to fight valiantly and to extend himself against the enemies of Israel, in part because he was relying upon the men around him who he thought were true and noble and brave and were also committed to the cause of the nation and of the king. And so it was this reliance and this trust and this comradeship which was exploited and betrayed by David's nefarious scheme. Because you see, the soldiers would have expected and would have relied upon their comrades not to withdraw on purpose to leave them exposed, but to stay with them and fight their way out, and to have an orderly retreat if that was what necessary, but certainly not to deliberately withdraw and expose one man or a small pocket of men to the wrath of the enemy. This is just something that is not done. You don't leave your comrades on the field of battle to fend for themselves. And yet this was David's instructions by which Uriah might be exposed to overwhelming forces and might be destroyed. And note well Joab's perfidy in this whole affair, that he was willing to sacrifice one of his chief men for no good reason other than that the king had concocted this scheme to destroy him. And imagine, why would you want to lose one of your best men? Imagine what that does to the heart and to the fighting spirit of the army, to see that one of their valiant warriors has been betrayed like that, been left to die for no good reason. But of course, Joab had a history of double dealing and duplicity and betrayal and bloodiness. And some of the commentators try to justify Joab by saying, well, he had no reason to believe that David didn't have a good and proper reason to do what he did. And sure, we see that in our own country, don't we? Well, the president must know. He must know stuff we don't know. So we won't judge what he does, or the people in charge, they know better than we. So we can excuse what appears to be a real lapse in morality and decency and justice. And then it turns out later that they had some nefarious purpose in mind, or some dishonorable purpose, and you've been co-opted into it by just this attitude. But a lot of the commentators think that Joab was glad to see David fall to his low moral depths, that he was glad to accommodate this misconduct by David, because it gave Joab more of a hold over him. He wouldn't be able to judge him because he had himself had participated in betrayal and in bloodshed. And so we see here the worst betrayal possible. You can hardly think of a worse crime, can you, than that a person would take advantage of a subordinate that had been faithful, that had fought for him, that had guarded him, that had strove valiantly for his cause, to then just steal his wife like that, and to snuff out his life, to cover it up, and to get away with it, to engineer his murder. And look at what God said about this incident. This text gives us a very interesting insight into a legal notion of the doctrine of agency. When Nathan came to denounce David's sin in 2 Samuel 12 at verse 9, he said this, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite." Well, can't you just see the legal eagle say, "Well, no, he actually didn't kill him. It was the enemy that killed him." No, his hands were clean in that matter. What does God say? "You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." You see, there is a sense in which David has used the sword of the enemy to dispatch his own people. And if you conspire to orchestrate a scenario in which the likely event will be the death of a person, then you can be charged and found guilty of murder. And that is an interesting legal theory, and people have been convicted of murder who haven't laid a hand themselves on the victim, and yet the actions they've taken have resulted inexorably in that innocent person's death. And this is what David did. And as I read that text, when I saw that instruction that David gave to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then withdraw from him that he might be cut down, it flooded over me the observation of how far below our Savior is this picture of David. You know, this is such a horrible thing that we would never have credited it to David, would we? We would never have believed it if God's Word hadn't said it. If someone had just written it down somewhere as a rumor, we would have denounced it as a vicious lie against the Lord's man, wouldn't we? We'd have never believed it if God hadn't written it down in His Word and delivered it to us, that David could fall to such depths, could sink to such depravity. And you know, this is true, isn't it, in our public affairs, in our private affairs, in our public affairs, how often the things come out about our favorite politicians that we would never have believed, that Americans could never have believed. You see, suppression of those people who stood up against what was wrong and tried to stop it. Destructions of memos. Things that you would never have credited our leaders with doing, and then it turns out they did them. And then they tried to cover them up. But the Lord reveals to us this gross failure of David, no doubt that we might profit from it. And how eager we are to believe the worst of those leaders who that we don't like and how eager we are to cover up and disbelieve the worst of those leaders whom we like and support and perhaps voted for. Who would have believed it with David that he would do such a terrible thing? And so I think that the lessons from this text are twofold. One is, put not your trust in princes, no matter how honorable you might think a public leader or a public person might be. There's no telling when you'll be betrayed, when you'll be let down, when you'll find out they didn't live up to their public image, when you'll find out that you were unwise to put your trust in that person. But most of all, when I read this text, the thing that flooded into my heart was this: how our Lord Jesus never treats his people like David treated Uriah. Now that might seem like an obvious thing, and yet we need to use this fact that the Savior is far better than David when we see people or when we ourselves find ourselves in great difficulty and when it seems like we've been left alone in some fight or when the waves of destruction seem to overwhelm us or we see other believers who the waves of oppression and sickness and destruction seem to be overwhelming them, to know, to have the confidence and the surety that they have not been abandoned and betrayed like David abandoned and betrayed Uriah on the field of battle. The Savior is far better than David. He never leaves us to be destroyed by his enemies or by ours. Think of that. Think of that in the context of the fact that there have been many millions of martyrs for the sake of Christ, that many have been tortured, that many have been put to death, that many have been left in straitened conditions, in poverty, and in sickness, and in fear. And yet, we can confidently say that the Lord Jesus has not and is not treating them like David mistreated his loyal subject Uriah. Sometimes it seems like, to our frail and broken minds, that maybe he does treat us like David treated Uriah. But the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus himself make it clear that this is not the case. This is not the case. The key lies in the end. The key lies in considering the final end, in considering eternity, when all of our Lord's purposes are all revealed. The Scriptures reveal to us what David's purpose was. It was to destroy his friend and subject. The Scriptures also reveal what are the Lord's purposes towards his people. That is our glory and exaltation and happiness for all eternity in the presence of our beloved Prince, the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter, he described the persecution and even the destruction of his people, so that when it happened, we would not be taken unawares by it or taken by surprise, or we might not be led to think that he has treated us like David treated Uriah. In Luke 21 at verse 12, read this passage. It's very well known to us. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. You see, he is telling us, Christ is telling us, that some of us will be destroyed in this life. Some of us will be destroyed. And yet he says, not a hair of your head shall perish. How can that be? He gives the answer. In patience, possess ye your souls. He'll set all those things right soon enough. He'll set all those things right. He's made a promise, hasn't he? He's made a promise of eternal life to those who trust in him and who see him and believe in him. You see, what Jesus is saying is not even the martyrs are lost. Not even the martyrs are abandoned. Not even the martyrs have been left to be cut down by their enemies. Everyone that believeth on the Son, he will raise up at the last day. You see, that's the promise. That's the hope that we have to wait for in patience. That he will set these things right. And that though it appear that his people have been destroyed, yet he assures us that not a hair of our head shall perish. You know, Jesus commands patience. And if we think we've been betrayed or abandoned or left, the Lord Jesus has already addressed our concerns here in this text, and he's already promised us salvation in the end. Paul addressed the same question on several occasions in his epistles. In Romans 8, that well-known passage at verse 35, he says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So that will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us," more than conquerors. So you see, these things are not, which may seem to us to be losses, they may seem to us to be destructions, they may seem to us to be sometimes in our hearts even betrayals, to be left alone, to be abandoned. The scriptures tell us, no, these things aren't that at all. These things are victory. These things are conquering. These things are glorious things. Why is that? Because he that believeth on me shall never die, Jesus said. You remember? He told Martha that. He that believeth on me shall never die. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. So no matter what they do to us, no matter what happens to us, in the end, we have the promise of eternal life and glory with the Lord. And so, in all these things, we are victorious through the power of Christ and through his great work of redemption and resurrection. So that what seem to us to be losses and betrayals and abandonments are in fact merely little bitty steps on the way to great victory and great wonder and great glory and great happiness. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4, we read the text this morning that we have this treasure that is the gospel, that is the salvation we possess and the word of salvation which we preach to the lost. We have it in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, there is a reason why it appears that Christ's people are weak and are helpless and are abandoned and are betrayed. The reason that it appears that way is so that no flesh may glory, but that all the power might be shown to be of God and not of men. And he goes on to describe all the troubling, all the distress, all the perplexation, persecuted but not forsaken, he says in verse 9, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, the Lord Jesus appeared to have been betrayed and lost and destroyed. And yet, his death was the victory, wasn't it? His death was the salvation. It was followed by resurrection and exaltation. And even in the saints, there is that image, that pale image, but an image nevertheless of the fact that though it appears that we are beset on every side, that we are cast down, even that we've been left alone, just like in the Lord Jesus, as we die in him and with him, so we shall be raised together. And as he was apparently abandoned and betrayed and alone, nevertheless, it wrought a great victory. So it will be wrought in our lives as well. Death worketh in us, but life in you. And the image there is that because of this suffering, the Lord brings other people into saving faith and works life in them where there was death. You see, that's the funny thing is that the lost people all appear to be alive and happy and rejoicing and prosperous, and yet they're the ones really that are dead and dying and destroyed and hopeless and doomed. And the Christians seem to be beset on every side, yet they're the ones with the victory and the eternal life. And look at what the final hope there is. Look at what the motive is. Look at what the end is. He gives it down there in verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You see, the hope and the promise is that we'll all be raised up together and presented in glory one day alive again, forevermore with the Savior. And so, for that cause we faint not, Paul says in verse 16. Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he repeats in a different words what Christ said so often, which is that we have to look not for the things in this life and not grab a hold of them and not seek to hold on to them and not consider them to be the valuable things, but to look for that life which the Lord has promised, that eternal life which never perishes, and the treasure there which moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal, that eternal life that Christ always called upon his people to seek after and to let go of the things in this life that seem so satisfactory to us in our flesh and in our ignorance. You see, the hope is in the resurrection, of which Christ is our great example, and the promise is of eternal glory to all the believers. You know, the example of seeming betrayal that we look to, the ultimate example, is the Lord Jesus himself. You see, he models for us the seeming crushing defeat that he suffered, and that all the people saw him suffer and thought that he suffered and considered that it was the end of the line, didn't they? That he had been cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten, the scriptures say. And yet, he models for us that crushing defeat followed by eternal glory and victory. And the scriptures urge us to follow his example in Hebrews 12 at verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, it was that hope in the promise, in the sure promise of what he would receive when he got through the suffering of the cross and the shame of the cross and the death of the cross. And he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he's our example. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus has gone to the depths of despair and loneliness and destruction and what appeared to be betrayal, beside which no other incident can even compare. And yet, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name and given him glory and eternal blessedness and happiness and reign for all eternity. That's the model that we're to follow, the model of the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow him. And it talks about the example of how he reviled not again, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself, it says, to him that judgeth righteously. To him that judgeth righteously. See, we are committed to the God who judges righteously. And we have nothing to fear because we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so no matter what happens to us in this world, no matter whether it seems like to third parties that we've been forsaken and betrayed, yet like the Lord Jesus, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. And God's promise to us, oh, David knew it in those times when he was close to the Lord, when he was subject to Him, when his heart was bent towards Him. He wrote those words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." In Hebrews 13 at verse 5, "He has said," that is the Lord, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do unto me." You see, David instructed all of Uriah's comrades and fellows to leave him, to betray him, to leave him out there exposed. But the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so therefore we have a boldness because we can always say the Lord is our helper. And when we can say the Lord is our helper, we cannot fear what any man can do to us. The worst thing they can do to us, the Scriptures tell us, the Lord Jesus told us, the worst thing they can do to us is to kill us. And then, eternal glory with Christ. I was reminded of the words of that simple but beloved song. "No friend like Him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. There's not an hour that He is not near us. No night so dark but His love can cheer us. Did ever saint find his friend forsake him, or sinner find that he would not take him? Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one." David betrayed Uriah, but the Lord Jesus will never leave us. Uriah was destroyed by David, even though he was a valuable warrior. Yet the Savior rescues us when we are miserable sinners, condemned, undone, and of no value to Him whatsoever. He rescues us. He does not destroy us. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us. I guess David didn't love Uriah, but the Lord loves His people. He makes us members of a host of saints that He will care for all eternity. This is the glory that we have, that while we were unworthy to be brought into the army of the Lord Jesus, Uriah was worthy. He was a warrior. He was brave. He was honorable. He was courageous. And yet when it suited David, he disposed of him out of his army, didn't he? Whereas the Lord Jesus brings into His troop of people those who were unworthy, perhaps timid, perhaps scared, lacking in courage, yet He has brought us into His great host, and He will abide with us and be with us and overshadow us and protect us and sustain us and will never leave us. In Isaiah 40, there is this promise of how the Lord Jesus will treat His people in the end. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And then in Revelation 7, at verse 13, is a glorious description of what the end is of those especially who fall in the service of the Lord Jesus. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the end which the Lord has promised to those who suffer with him in this life. A glorious end. And then finally, Paul's shout of praise and of glory and of happiness when he wrote in Romans 16 at verse 20, And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's the victory which the Lord will give to his people one day. We see our enemies crushed and all our happiness and all our tranquility restored in the presence of the Savior. The Lord's table reminds us how the Savior was to be forsaken at Calvary. He was to be made a sacrifice. He was to lay down his life alone there. No one could help him. No one could deliver him. No one would deliver him. It seemed to those who watched that he might be betrayed. And yet he took care, didn't he, to separate himself from his people. You know, there is the irony here that David separated the comrades of Uriah from him that he might be slain, and the Lord Jesus separated his people from himself at the last moment that he might be slain alone and that they might be spared. We read that text this morning in John's Gospel. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these, that is my disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. You see, that Christ might redeem his people, it was necessary that they should be sent away from him, that they should be separated from him, that he should, as it were, go to the cross and go to his death alone, that they not be dragged into it with him, but that he suffer and that he face that awful wrath that we deserve, that he face it alone, and that he discharge it completely alone in his own body, that his people might get away free and clear. At Calvary, he cried out his abandonment, didn't he? My God, he cried, why hast thou forsaken me? And the work that this table represents was finished alone on the cross. And yet this table also represents to us, does it not, a great and perpetual reunion in glory with the Savior. What did Christ say? I'll no more partake of this bread and of this wine until I partake of it new with you in my Father's house. So the table points to the aloneness of Christ as the sacrifice, and it also reminds us of the togetherness of the reunion of Christ and all his people one day in glory. You know, I have in my head this image of men who are fighting for the cause of a prince who is over the sea, who is preparing to come back and to reclaim his kingdom and his throne. And these men have forsaken all and gone into the forest and into the fields and lived lives not of ease but of hardship. And they've met together in various places to discuss the cause of their king and the cause of their prince, to discuss how wonderful it will be when his reign is restored. And some of them go out into battle against the enemy and are cut down in the field. And we can see in our image that one day the prince comes. And all the people who fought for him and stood for his cause are full of jubilation and celebration and rejoicing. And yet, they remember those who stood with them but never lived to see the end. And they toast them and they mourn for them. And their rejoicing is tinged with the sorrow of loss of their comrades. Poor Uriah, David's men must have gathered after that great battle and victory over the Ammonites, and after many battles that were to come. They must have toasted their victories. They must have rejoiced. But there was one who was missing from amongst them, Uriah the Hittite, slain in his betrayal, slain in his valiance. Perhaps they never knew the true cause of why he was lost. And yet he was not there with them to celebrate their victories. But you know, we never have to face that possibility, we who trust in the Lord. Because no matter which of the Lord's people are lost in this world, in this fight, in the struggle which the Lord Jesus has commenced against the devil to restore his kingdom and to reclaim his throne and to rescue his people, in the end, we'll all be reunited when the victory is ours and is our Lord's. We'll all be united. There'll not be any reminiscences of people, of the Lord's people, who didn't make it to the end. There'll be no missing saints at our reunion. None of us will be cast down, will we, to see our Prince exalted, and none of us will miss out on the end result. None of us will miss out on the victory when our Lord Jesus takes the highest seat. But we'll all be gathered around. There'll be no missing ones. There'll be no reminiscences of those who didn't make it, who never lived to see the glory of the Lord. We'll all see it. There'll be none of us left behind. There'll be none of us betrayed, none of us finally destroyed in the end, but we'll all be brought together by our Lord Jesus, and we'll all see Him exalted. What a motive for a fight that ought to give to us, to know that we can deal valiantly. We can give our fullest measure of devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus, no matter what danger we may espy, because in the end we will see the glory. We will see the kingdom. We will see the happiness. We will partake of it. None of us will be betrayed. None of us will be sacrificed for the cause. All of us will be partaking in Christ's victory in the end. And that's one of the things the Lord's table reminds us of. We'll all be with Christ. We'll all be with each other. We'll all be around the throne of glory forever and ever. None of us lost. None of us betrayed. None of us cast down. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of how Christ purchased our redemption by being made a sacrifice for us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of His body broken. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You have so ordained our redemption that it should be perfect and that none of us should be lost, that all of us should be safe in the end. And that You did it by making Your Son a sacrifice, by giving to Him a body that could be broken on the cross in our place. And He did lay down His life for His friends. And He did make a sacrifice. And He did redeem us at Calvary. And we thank You for this symbol of this bread that He left us to remind us of how He would give Himself for us, how He did give Himself for us. And for this feast that reminds us of how we will see Him in His beauty one day when we gather around the marriage supper, the marriage feast, and we're reunited with our Savior, with all the saints never to be parted again. We thank You for this time. We pray that you will be pleased with our worship and receive it, and help us to be full of thanksgiving for what you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Christ shed for us at Calvary. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 191 in the Black Book. "With Jesus in our midst we gather round the board, though many, we're one with Christ, one body in the Lord." Number 191.